Well, Brother Lou is to bring us our exhortation this morning. He has asked us to read Genesis 25, verse 23, and his subject is Esau and Edom. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manners of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Let us please direct our attention to our brother Lou.
We just want to have a few closing remarks here. We've been talking about Esau and Edom here for several exhortations, and want to finish up with a few thoughts. We're going to consider the relation of Edom to Nebuchadnezzar's image to start with in Daniel chapter 2. And what draws our attention to this is what Brother Thomas writes in Eureka, volume 5, and on page 50, concerning the second angel proclaiming the fall of Babylon. This follows the quote that we read earlier concerning Babylon and the goat nations. Because at one point, Brother Thomas states that Gog is the head, and in another place, he states that Babylon is the apostate system, is the head. And he's right in both cases. Both accurate. Because he qualifies it at that point in time. So as we look at these events and the remarks that Brother Thomas makes here, he initially talks about Isaiah 41. Let's turn that up. Isaiah 41, starting at verse 14, which speaks of Israel's contention with the nations. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith Yahweh, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, or the empires, as the last time we talked about what these typify. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, and beat them small. Thou shalt make the hills, or their smaller states and nations, as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in Yahweh, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. So, Brother Thomas's comment is, this has never come to pass since it was recorded by the prophet. For hitherto, Jacob has been under the heel of Esau, whose metallic image stands unbroken upon its feet of iron and miry clay. The work of the second and third angels is to grind to powder the various metals of which it is composed, and to do the work so effectually that no place may be found for the things they represent. So we find a connection here with typical Edom and Nebuchadnezzar's image. We're all familiar with that prophecy. Two significant points that are made in chapter 2 of Daniel. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Speaking of the latter times, something prophetic, something in the future. And in verse 35 we read, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together. The significance of that is that image has to stand together as one image. Thus it will then be ground to powder. So when we look at that image, we see that there's to be a federation of nations, typically representing Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Each of these empires had a beginning and saw an end, though Rome has changed its color, so to speak, going from a pagan empire to a, quote, Christianized empire, unquote, made up of Catholics and Orthodox. And in the latter days, we see that modern-day Europe will have a significant part to play in the events that develop with Russia. Verse 43 of Daniel 2 is sometimes used to prove the point that this is speaking of the Arab nations. It says, "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed," and there's the key word, "mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Well, that's an Aramaic word, and it's a verb. It's not a noun. But we see that it says Arab there, and the assumption is made as it's speaking of the Semitic nations. But it's not. It's a verb. When we look at the land area of these empires, from Babylon to the Persian Empire to the Grecian Empire and Rome, a couple of points we notice. Arabia is never a part of those empires. And Israel is always subjugated in these empires. Israel today is not under the dominion of any nation. Israel is a vital element of all four empires. So the only way the image can stand is when Gog comes into the land of Israel to take a spoil and to take a prey. And when it stands, it's going to be struck by that stone power and ground to dust. So how does this image align with the subject of Esau and Edom? Well, Esau was the forerunner of all anti-Semitic nations who seek to destroy Israel. In today's world, it's hard to find a nation that doesn't hate or condemn Israel. Many nations, peoples, regardless of political or religious affiliation, Muslims, Catholics, Protestants, all have a hatred for that nation. Well, what else can we say about the development of that image? Gog, or Russia, in its political and economical might, will unite the territories of these four world empires to form the image power. And we see some of those signs developing in our midst today. Europe is becoming more and more dependent on Russian oil. Russia's interests in Iran and Syria are well known. Russia's influence today does extend into all of these empires. The head or the thinking power of the image is Babylon. And as we have seen, it represents latter-day times by that harlot system. Look at just how crafty and duplicitous that system is. Throughout the ages, it's used its influence in the political systems of men to accomplish its design. We're going to take an aside here. When the Turkish power was released on the Euphrates, the emperor of Constantinople greatly feared the Turks and was afraid about the invasion. So he writes to Pope Urban II for help in fighting the Turks. A council was convened by Urban at which the prominent lords of the provinces were invited. Urban II's sermon proved highly effective as he summoned the attending nobility and the peoples to wrest the Holy Land and the Eastern churches from the control of the Seljuk Turks. There exists no exact transcription of the speech that Urban gave at the Council of Clermont on the 27th of November in 1095. But the chronicler Robert the Monk put these words into the mouth of Urban. And as we read these, I want you to be thinking about when Gog is defeated upon the mountains of Israel, what are we going to hear out of the Vatican, especially to those European nations? Urban states, "This land which you inhabit, shut in on all sides by the seas, surrounded by the mountain peaks, is too narrow for your large population, nor does it abound in wealth, and it has furnished scarcely food enough for its cultivators. Hence it is that you murder one another, that you wage war, that frequently ye perish by mutual wounds." You know, has the history of Europe ever been one of peace and tranquility? Let therefore hatred depart from among you. Let your quarrels end. Let war cease. Let all decisions or dissensions and controversies slumber. Enter upon the road to the holy sepulcher. Wrest the land from that wicked race and subject it to yourselves. This royal city, Jerusalem, therefore situated at the center of the world, is now held captive by his enemies and is in subjection to those who do not know God, to the worship of the heathens. She, again Jerusalem, she seeks therefore and desires to be liberated and does not cease to implore you to come to her aid. From you especially she asks succor because, as we have said already, God hath conferred upon you above all nations great glory in arms. Accordingly, undertake this journey for the remission of your sins with the assurance of the imperishable glory of the kingdom of heaven. Don't you think we're going to hear these words echoed again? Well, this generated enough support to start the First Crusade. Finally, in our description of the image power, the Catholic Orthodox Alliance is going to cement that image together. Will the Catholics and the Orthodox unite? That won't be necessary. It won't be necessary for them to become one body, just as the Gogian political alliance. They will agree to work together for the common goal of taking Jerusalem. Do they have an interest in Jerusalem? Well, this is only 24 of the many shrines that they have located in Jerusalem that are claimed by the Catholics, by the Greeks, by the Russian Orthodox. Its churches, its tombs, its convents, its monasteries, and there's more than this. Kind of brings to mind what we read in Psalm 83. Let us take to ourselves the house of God in possession. When Gog comes down, he will have specific instructions as to how to handle things in the old city of Jerusalem. So this image is about gathering the peoples and nations of the ancient world empires which have an ecclesiastical and a political component. Here is the development of that power of Edom, or Esau, as Brother Thomas saw it. The final consideration of Edom, let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 63. Well, what's this chapter about? Well, in chapter 62, we read of the salvation of Israel, of Jerusalem. Behold, Yahweh hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh, and thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. So in chapter 62, Israel's told to prepare to receive its Messiah, for their salvation has come. The salvation of the people and the city, Israel and Jerusalem. A time of great joy and wonderment. But we see a contrast as we get into chapter 63 and verse 1 about Bozrah and Edom. Two cities and two kinds of people we find in prophecy, one to be destroyed and one to be redeemed. We already covered this when we looked at Isaiah 34. When we read of Zion's redemption, we know it begins at Armageddon with Judah. But what about the rest of Israel? Well, if we look at verses 7 to 19 of chapter 63, we find it speaking of the redemption of the rest of the Jews scattered throughout the world. Verse 7 mentions the great goodness of Yahweh towards the house of Israel. And we know that prophetically Israel is used to describe those Jews outside the land at the return of Christ. They're also described as Ephraim in Ezekiel 37, the remnant of Jacob in Isaiah 10. Look at the end of verse 17. Return for thy servant's sake, the tribes, plural, the tribes of thine inheritance, all of Israel. We know the order of events. Yahweh will save Judah first. Elijah's mission will have begun to bring back Israel, those scattered throughout the world, to the land. And we know their return into the land is post-Armageddon. But there's also a parallel event that goes on with that second Exodus, which is the subjugation of Europe. So what we want to understand is who or what is Edom and Bozrah spoken of here in verse 1 of chapter 63. Knowing that we're looking at events post-Armageddon with the defeat of that Gogian Confederacy. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in greatness of his strength. I that speak righteousness and mighty to save. Well, what is the approach of Christ and the saints when coming to contend with Gog? Deuteronomy 33 tells us, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints, for his right hand went a fiery law for them. We know he will come from Sinai through Paran, through the ancient territory of Edom, Moab, Ammon, to Jerusalem. There may be a conflict there, but in order that the Jews might flee from Gog and be welcome into the land of their Arab brothers, it would seem that this land has already been subjugated. If we're looking at the events beyond Armageddon, then who is Edom and Bozrah here in Isaiah 63? We saw in Isaiah 34 that they were used as typical names. And as we look at the language of chapter 63, it will become evident that Edom and Bozrah are typical names here as well. Remember, the Jews are saved in two stages, Judah and then the Jews outside the land. So verse 1 tells us that whoever this is, that his garments are stained, yet his apparel is glorious. That whoever this is, that they have great strength, that speak righteousness and are mighty to save. Save who? Well, verse 7 tells us the house of Israel, all the tribes. This is the redemption of those Jews outside the land. Verse 2, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, thy garment, like him that treadeth in the winepress? Says the wine fat, but it's the winepress. So the garments are stained red with blood, in a similar fashion as one's garments are stained by the blood of the grapes as they're trodden out in the winepress. So what's the natural order of the ingathering of Israel? We have the harvest first. In Revelation 14, which are the events of Armageddon. Then we have the vintage of the earth, or the gathering of the grapes. So this would indicate that we have passed Armageddon and are in the following events. Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and the peoples, it's plural, the peoples there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garment, and I will stain all my raiment. This is Christ in multitudinous manifestation. Zechariah says, Yahweh shall come and all the saints with thee, subjugating the peoples or the nations. None of the nations were with him, because it's the kingdom of men that's being subjugated. All nations, but in particular Edom and its capital, Bozrah. And there's a particular focus given to this period of intense judgment. 1 hour prophetically, which focuses on the harlot and the kings of the earth who committed fornication with her. Let's turn over to Revelation 17. Keep your place there in Isaiah, because we'll be coming back to it. Revelation 17 and verse 3. Where are these events occurring? So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. The Gentile lands constitute that spiritual wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. I believe we can start making the ties here back to Isaiah 34 with Bozra, Babylon the Great, and Rome. Chapter 17 tells us that the woman and the beast sat upon a sea, but the sea represent peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So where is this wilderness? It's the wilderness of the people that Ezekiel speaks about in chapter 20 and verse 38. Where we read that the house of Israel is gathered to be purged. Let's go back to Isaiah 63. We noted the beginning of verse 3 begins with, I have trodden, past tense, which is how the rest of the verse should be translated. I have trodden the winepress alone, and the peoples, there was none with me, for I trod them in mine anger and trampled them in my fury, and their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my raiment. So Yeshua, he who is salvation, is at the end of his journey, which is why the garments are stained with blood. The battle is nearing an end. Isaiah 63 and verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Remember back in Isaiah 34 and verse 8, we read, for this is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. Verse 5, and I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arms brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in mine anger, and made them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Rotherham says, I will bring down their lifeblood to the earth. Are we in the right context? Anything else we can look at that might help us? Well, if we go down to verses 9 through 13, we find a reference to a historic event being repeated here in Isaiah 63. And now, it moves from speaking of anti-Semites to speaking of scattered Israel. Verse 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy and fought against them. Israel was definitely a rebellious people. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name? Why at this point remind Israel of the first Exodus? Well, because in the context here, we're speaking of a second Exodus. The treading out of the winepress is the work of Christ through Israel, the natural Jew. They are the ones that will bring judgment to bear upon the European nations. So two purposes are served here. One, the purging of Israel, natural Israel. And two, the destruction of that apostate system. Well, is that correct? Verse 13, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. Well, where in the first Exodus do we find Israel referred to as a horse? Pharaoh's horses were drowned in the sea. We find no place. So this tells us that Yahweh is not referring to the past, but to the future. Yahweh is telling of the first Exodus because he intends to have a second Exodus. So who is this horse in the wilderness? Well, let's go over for a moment to Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah 10 and verse 3. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For Yahweh of armies hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his glorious, as his goodly horse in the battle. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, the Jews in the land. And I will save the house of Joseph, the Jews outside the land. And I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am Yahweh their God, and I will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in Yahweh. The world will be in awe of the power of this force of such a small nation. So we have an answer as to who the horse is in Isaiah 63 and verse 13. But we'll continue here for a moment in Zechariah 10 at verse 10. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria, where they had been taken by that Gogian confederacy. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. Yahweh wants them back in the land of Israel and nowhere else. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deep of the rivers shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. The peoples, nations, and tongues that oppose Christ will be humiliated and brought low. So the goodly horse of Zechariah 10 and verse 3 will pass through the sea and the deep of the rivers, of which we learned in Revelation 17 stood for peoples and nations and tongues where the harlot sat. The wording sounds very familiar. What do we read in verse 13 of Isaiah 63? That led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. So the natural Jew shall be Yahweh's horse in battle. Yahweh gives the initial victory, and Israel finishes the fight as his instruments of destruction. Edom and Bozrah are typical names, as we have examined before. Bozrah means sheepfold or fortress. In Babylon, confusion was in the plain of Dura, which was a rampart or a dwelling. And Rome in the Hebrew is a fortification. Bozrah was the capital of Edom, just as Rome is the capital of that Catholic harlot system. It will be the capital of all those who oppose Christ. And Edom at this time, at this point in time of our timeline, typifies the nations of Europe, which will be a refuge for the papacy even after Rome is destroyed. This will be the last bastion of anti-Semitic nations to be purged. Are we sure? Can we validate these events elsewhere? Let's turn to Revelation 19. As in the case with the apocalypse, we're given the end picture first in verses 1 to 10, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we go to verses 11 through 21, which speaks of the final destruction of that anti-Semitic power in Europe that has persecuted both Jew and saints for millennia. Revelation 19, verse 1, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever." So verse 1 says, after these things. That tells us the starting point here is after the events of chapter 18, which speaks of the destruction of the great harlot's capital, Rome. Rome meaning fortification, Basra, fortress. We're speaking of the same city. The destruction is cataclysmic. Yahweh again gives the initial victory, and then Israel finishes the fight. And therefore, the Alleluia chorus declaring, "Praise ye Yah." Why praise? Because, verse 2 tells us, "For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." Then, in verse 3, we have the second, "Praise ye Yah," which is given for the completion of the judgments written in verses 11 through 21 of this chapter, which then results in the bride and the bridegroom celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let's examine this final conquest, starting at verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." The political heavens open to reveal a belligerent force that moves against the principalities and the powers of the beast system and what's left of the false prophet. We see the horse again mentioned here, which we've already examined in Zechariah 10 and verse 3. It is described as a white horse, which is a synonym for what's described at the end of that verse as righteous war. "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And we have to stop here for a moment to discuss the significance of this verse. It's not what we might initially think. The reason for emphasizing this is there's a fundamental principle of truth shown to us here in Revelation that is destroyed if we try to make the blood in Isaiah 63 and the blood in Revelation 19 the same. In one case, the blood is sprinkled. In another, the vesture is dipped. The events are the same. But the description of the garments is different. Sprinkled is not the same as dipped. The sprinkled blood of Isaiah is just the spotting of the garments from those who are destroyed in battle. Here in Revelation, we have Christ's garment dipped or baptized in blood. The garment being baptized has to be completely covered with blood, and it is the blood of him that sits upon the horse. It is the human nature that this man once bore. It is now divine nature. Here is how Brother Thomas describes this in Eureka. "The garment of humanity became changed raiment by the transforming power of spirit in the moment of its ascent to consubstantiality with the Father. In this instantaneous quickening on the third day, the name of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the name of the invisible Father, was written or engraved into the blood-stained substance or veil. That was rent upon the cross in this process of inscription. The humanity was transmuted into divine nature. So our Lord's sacrifice was for himself as well as for us. Through it he obtained redemption from human nature." And isn't that what Paul teaches in Hebrews 13? "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." In this vision of conquest, what better way to describe the victor than by his greatest victory, his personal conquest of the flesh? This verse is important to us as we see more and more ideas of clean flesh being promulgated in the household. We read of the army that comes with that rider in verse 14 of Revelation 19. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white." This is the immortalized saints. And notice there's no mention of blood on their garments here. The saints on their horses, natural Israel, completing the war against the antitypical Edom. Are we seeing the parallels with Isaiah 63? And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army, even with the destruction of that great city, Rome, or Basra. The Catholic influence still exists in Europe. They will prepare to resist this new government set up in Jerusalem. But verse 20 of chapter 19 says, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image." The beast and the false prophet, remnants of Edom and Basra, the Catholic system, and those who gave power to it, these both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so the second refrain of Revelation 19, verses 3 and 4, hallelujah and amen. The dominion of the house of Esau has come to an end. In the day of Yahweh's vengeance, the throne and kingdom of David will be restored with our Lord reigning thereon. The age-old enmity between Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom, will cease in the former dominating and absorbing the latter. The prophecy made to Rebekah in Genesis 25 and verse 23 will be fulfilled. The elder, Esau, or Edom, will serve the younger, Jacob, or Israel. And the typical history of Edom will have its fulfillment in the subjugation of the nations. We'll close with the words of Jeremiah. Hear the word of Yahweh, O ye nations, and declare in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For Yahweh hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he.
Thank you, Brother Lou, for pointing out our hope of the end times and a glimpse into what will occur on this earth. And we pray that we might be able to have a part in those events that will come upon the unfaithful and the world to come. We will enter into our memorial portion with the singing of hymn 155. Bread of heaven, on thee we feed, for thy flesh is meat indeed. Ever may our souls be fed with this true and living bread, day by day with life supplied through the word of him who died. Hymn 155.
Thank you.
The Orlando Collegiate's basis of fellowship is exclusively the undiminished statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Our brother Lou has given us some thought in regards to our Savior and Lord Jesus the Christ, and a glimpse of that future time when hopefully we will share with Him in the changing of the world we live in. We speak a lot of atonement in our faith. And the word atonement signifies reconciliation. And we know reconciliation was needed to heal the breach in sin created in the garden, the breach between man and Yahweh. In Leviticus, we read in verse 17, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh the atonement for your soul." In Leviticus 16, starting at verse 32, we read, "And the priest whom ye shall anoint, in whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priest, and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. The problem was that those sacrifices under the law, even though for or account of sin, as it is said, and thus not substitutionary, could not be made perfect. Hebrews in the 10th chapter, starting at verse 1, we read, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hath its pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified, or set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Even though we know that the shedding of blood from the very beginning was required, was necessary for the covering of sin, it was not to be the blood of animals that was ultimately be required. It would require something much more precious. In 1 John 4, 9 and 10, we read this, "And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19, we read, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled or atoned us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." And in Romans, we read in chapter 5, starting at verse 9, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And finally, in Colossians, we read in chapter 1, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Reconciling by the blood of the cross. And let us remember the words He spake before His death. "This is My body, which is given for you, the cup of the New Testament, and My blood, which is shed for you." So now let us remember in our memorial, the taking of the memorials, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who we look forward to returning to this earth. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Starting at verse 23. "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Well, please stand, and we'll ask our brother Jason if he will offer prayer for the bread.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. We thank You for this day that You have given us to allow us to gather around this table to remember Your Son, what He has done for us, and the sacrifice that He went through to give us that hope and salvation that we are so desperately looking for. We ask that You forgive us for our many sins and our iniquities that we commit each and every day, that we ask for guidance and direction in all that we do in our daily lives. Pray for this through Jesus Christ, our soon to be coming King. Amen.
After the same manner also He took the cup, and when He had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood, This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. We'll ask our brother Luke if he will offer prayer for the wine.
Mighty Father in heaven, we come before thy throne of grace now in remembrance of thy Son and his sacrifice to thank you for his provision. We see in this symbol of the cup his lifeblood shed for the establishment of the new kingdom, shed in compliance with thy will's sacrifice in every point to thy commands. And we pray that we would follow his example, that we would live lives pleasing unto thee, manifesting thee in this world. And we pray that his return to establish thy kingdom upon this earth again would be even this very day, and we might be found acceptable to drink of that cup new with him in the kingdom which he will establish. Please guide us and direct us to this end. We pray for these things through the mediation of thy Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
We'll close with singing of hymn 53. God is my strong salvation. What foe have I to fear? In darkness and temptation, my light, my help is near. Hymn 53. Ask our brother Mac if he will close with prayer, please.
Yahweh, gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We bow our heads in prayer as we close our worship to thee. Thankful for the many blessings which have been given unto us. grateful for the redemptive work of thy Son. We are grateful for the knowledge that has been bestowed upon us of thy words of truth and the hope that is set before us. As we go forth this week, guide and direct each and every one of us that we might walk before thee in a manner that brings glory and honor unto thy name. Forgive us of our sins and iniquities, our weaknesses of the flesh, and help us that we might do those things which are pleasing in thy sight. For it is in thy Son's name, Jesus the Christ, we thank thee and pray. Amen.
Remember our fellowship meeting at 1:30 today after a potluck.